Well, I'm Robert Sengenis from Catholic Apologetics International, and we're continuing on in our series on the study of justification entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. In our last session, we were covering whether justification is an imputed righteousness from Christ, which is the Protestant view, or an infused righteousness, which is the Catholic view. And we went through many passages of Scripture, and I just want to recap a little bit, which we ended on, and that is the story of Abraham. And that the fact that Paul said he was credited with righteousness. And so what we find here in the end is that Abraham is credited with righteousness because it's his righteousness within him that God is recognizing by the grace that God gave him. And that is the message throughout the Old and New Testaments. And in Romans 4, verse 22, Paul says, "This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." And before that, it talked about Abraham's belief, how he believed without wavering that God was going to give him a son, and that everything that showed around him that God was not going to be the one he said he was, Abraham still believed because he had a relationship with God. It is for that belief and that belief alone that God credited Abraham with righteousness. In other words, God looked at what Abraham did, his faith and his works, and God says, because of that, I will credit you with righteousness. I will recognize that as righteous. So it's not because Abraham received some alien righteousness that he's credited with righteousness. It's because of the belief that he sustained throughout his life and the works also. And as Paul said, it's belief in him that raised Jesus from the dead. That's who Abraham believed in. It's not that we just believe that Christ is our Savior and that we accept him by faith. It's much more than that. It's that we believe in him, that is God, who raised Jesus from the dead. God is the one in his Trinity who we honor and adore and worship because of all that he is, even though we can't see him, as Abraham could not see God. And it is for that belief, because we believe in a God that we can't see, that God credits us with righteousness as we live out our lives in faith and obedience. Now we're going to move on to another topic, which deals with another aspect of justification. There's many angles that we can look at justification from. And this one deals with a very important topic, and we would entitle it this way. Is justification like a courtroom proceeding as a criminal before a judge, or a family restoration as a wayward son coming back to a family, a father and a mother? And these two viewpoints describe, again, the differences between Protestants and Catholics in the area of justification. The Protestants believe that justification is more like a courtroom proceeding, which me or you, the accused criminal, because of our sins, is brought before the judge, and the judge must convict us of our sin and give us a punishment. And lo and behold, before the judge gives us the punishment, a substitute comes in and says, "Hold everything, I will take the punishment for this individual." And the judge accepts that punishment, and that punishment, according to Protestant theology, is what Christ did. He stood in front of the judge and said he would take the punishment, and the judge in turn lets the sinner, the criminal, go free, and he's out of the courtroom. That's justification in the Protestant understanding of the word. The Catholic view is a little different. Although it has its legal facets, the Catholic view says, no, God is a father who has lost his wayward sons. And those wayward sons were lost when Adam sinned. And it is God's quest to bring them back. God is not to be pictured as the unemotional courtroom judge who's about to inflict the crime for the punishment, or the punishment for the crime. He is a father who is going to look very graciously toward his son and give him the grace and give him all the things he needs to make his way back to the family. That is the Catholic view. Now, Paul, when he's talking about justification, he doesn't use courtroom terminology. As a matter of fact, if he were using courtroom terminology, we would expect him to use words like court, judge, jury, verdict, defendant, witness, attorney, acquitted, things of that nature. But we never find Paul using those particular terms when he's talking about our justification. Paul does not refer back to the Roman court system for his description of justification, because he lived in Roman times. But he never refers back to the Roman court or criminal law to describe New Testament justification. Instead, what Paul does is he refers back to the covenant fathers, Abraham, Moses, David, rather than a courtroom model. Abraham, Moses, and David were the patriarchs of Israel. They were the fathers of Israel. And that's the example, or those are the examples that Paul uses to describe justification. Also, we find in the New Testament that when Paul is describing justification, he uses familial imagery. For example, he talks many times about us being adopted into the family of God. 5 times in the New Testament, he uses that terminology. Now, that means that God is the family, and we're trying to get into the family, and there's only one way we can do it, and that's to be adopted into God's family. So this is the kind of language that we find Paul using over and over again in Scripture. Not courtroom terminology. We find him using familial terminology. Now, we also would say this, that a judge does not acquit him in Catholic theology. It's a father who forgives the child. He forgives him of his sin and allows him to come back into the family, much like the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus used in Luke chapter 15, when he came back to his father, and his father embraced him with open arms. That's more of our Catholic understanding of justification. And through his grace, and this is a very important point, through his grace, God infuses the divine qualities of sonship into us, and that's why we're ready to become the adopted sons of God. Why? Because God can only adopt that which is like him. That's why Catholic theology says that we must be changed on the inside at baptism. We must be infused with the grace of God and changed, renovated, regenerated, because God can only adopt that which is like him. We become divine-like when God infuses that grace into us. And that's why the Council of Trent and the Catechism also teach us that we will become divinized when we go to heaven. Then our justification process will be complete. And we're no longer going to be just God-like. We're going to be divinized. And that's the whole process of our justification, to become more and more like God. And as we covered last time, where Paul talked about justification in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the whole plan of predestination. And being conformed to the image of Christ means I become more and more God-like. And at baptism is when that starts. And that's why God can adopt me into his family. So it is because of the infusion of grace that the individual, me and you, is given the legal title of son, not vice versa. Again, this is a very important point as well. The Protestant view says that God gives us the legal label, and then he begins to change us. That's the process of sanctification in Protestant theology. The justification is the legal label that God gives us, because I'm not righteous inside of me, so therefore he has to put this label on me. So the legal comes first in Protestant theology, then the sanctification process. In Catholic theology, it's just the opposite. God has to change me within first. Then he can legally adopt me into his family because I have been changed. That's the only reason God can adopt me. Now, we can gain further insight into all this by looking at the relationships between family members as opposed to relations with our government. The government would be the legal entity. The family is the personal entity. Now, we all know how families grow up with one another. For example, if a family member does something to another family member, that one family member who has something done to him does not seek legal adjudication, does not seek compensatory damages. Most family disputes are settled in-house, as it were, and that's how we all get along with one another. We love each other. And so our love supersedes any recourse to legal maneuverings in order to compensate ourselves. Now, the problem with families, though, even though the family is what is held together by love and bonds, when the family disintegrates, let's say when a wife or when a husband starts abusing the wife, or the child becomes a juvenile delinquent, when those, and he won't listen to his parents anymore, what happens then is the love in the family is broken down, and now the legal aspect has to be taken over. And what will happen in that case is that the civil authorities will be called in to take the husband out of the home because he's abusing the wife. Or they might put the child in juvenile detention because he's a juvenile delinquent. So where the family bonds break down, that's where the legal aspect takes over. Now, this is the reason we cover this is because this is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. Adam was God's son. He broke that family bond between father and son. And when he did that, remember God told him that in the day you eat of it, the fruit, you shall die. Now, that death was the legal punishment that Adam was to sustain because of his sin, you see. So, again, we have this problem. When the family breaks down, when the father-son relationship breaks down, then the legal will take over. And that's what God keeps telling the whole human race. Accept me as a father, and I will give you my gracious viewing. I will not expect perfection. I will forgive your sins. I will have mercy upon you as a father does to a son. But if you don't accept that, then I will hand you over to the legal authorities, and they will exact every ounce of punishment from you that is required. And that is death, not only the physical death, but eternal death as well, which was what Adam was going to face. Now, the interesting thing about this whole thing is Christ, the second Adam, or what we might call the other son, he takes the legal punishment for Adam and does this voluntarily. It's not because he's forced to do it. Jesus says in John 10 that I lay my life down by my own freedom, voluntarily. And he does this to appease the father's wrath because of the sin of the first son, Adam. And in doing this, Christ also is preserving the honor and holiness of God because God is a just person and he has to maintain his character. And God wants to forgive Adam, but he can only do it if he's appeased of his wrath, if a substitute comes in between as the intercessor, which is what Christ did. Now, this is done so that the first son can again have an avenue to come back to the Father, to do the Father's will once again. That's what the second son, Christ, did for the first son. You see, the first son had disobeyed the Father, and the Father handed him over to the legal authorities. Not completely, though, because if he did, he would have taken his life. But he allowed Adam to suffer, and he would suffer by the sweat of his brow all his life, and God would give him slowly, because he's still a gracious father, that ability to come back. And we'll cover more in our next segment. Now, before the break, we were covering that aspect of the relationship between the legal and the familial. We were talking about the Protestant theology being much more legal and the Catholic theology being more familial. Now, this is, however, not to say that the Catholic understanding of justification as being familial is without its legal facets. And we already saw those when we covered Adam. Adam was the son of God. The father-son relationship was established. And Luke even tells us that he was the son, the adopted son of God. And he had a bond, a familial bond, but that bond was broken. And so God turned him over to the legal authorities. That is death. And death came under the law. And that's why all the rest of us were put under the law. Because of the sin of Adam, God handed the whole human race over to the legal magistrate. And it is that precise reason why Jesus came to release us from the law, so that God can now view us totally as a gracious father would view us. And Christ took that punishment voluntarily for us so that the first son, Adam, could have a way back to the Father. We also see this in the Old Testament many times. One particular place is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. It talks about a stubborn son who his mother and father don't know what to do with, and this is the prescription given by the Mosaic Law. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, this seems very harsh to us in our day. As a matter of fact, maybe we should have some of this in our day. But this was the law in Israel. If a stubborn son would not listen to his mother and father, it was not tolerated. He was brought to the elders of the church of that day, and he was stoned to death. Now, of course, this only happened in rare instances, but at least the law was there to take care of instances like that. Now, that's basically what happened to Adam. Adam was the rebellious son, and he was cast over to the law, to death, to be stoned to death. Now, the only difference with Adam was that that stoning to death was transmuted. It was he was given a brief reprieve to see if he could again come back under the graces of the Father and restore that relationship. And if he didn't restore that relationship, then God would hand him over finally and completely to the law. And that is called the second death in the New Testament. That's the death of hell itself, which is for eternity. And he would be totally outside the family of God. He would lose his inheritance as a son. And that's what we want to try to avoid. Now, viewing God's relationship with man from the perspective of God as Father helps us understand how the legal dimensions of justification integrate with the personal dimensions. Once we see that the legal dimensions stem from the familial model of God as a father who can take legal action against his sons who break the covenant, we can have the proper framework to understand the personal and legal aspects of justification. Viewing God only as judge, as the Protestant view does, who brings sinners to the bar of justice as in a court of law, severely distorts the concept of justification. The separation between the personal and the legal in Western society that we have today has caused a strong tendency in Protestant thought to represent justification purely in legal terms, which view the individual strictly as a courtroom defendant who is to be acquitted of crimes. As we noted earlier in our study, Scripture does not use courtroom imagery to describe justification of man before God. This is so because God is a father with qualities of justice, not a courtroom judge with fatherly qualities. There's a big difference between those two. God is a father with qualities of justice, not a courtroom judge with fatherly qualities. For example, in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "A father who judges each man's work impartially." A father who judges each man's work impartially. See, this is the way the New Testament looks at God. He's a father who judges, not a judge who tries to elicit fatherly qualities. Big, big difference between Catholic and Protestant theology there. One proof of this is that God, in his relationship with the individual, requires personal faith in God in order to be justified. Conversely, a theology based on the courtroom model has no room for faith, simply because in any system of law or practice of jurisprudence, the defendant's faith is not a criterion for acquittal or condemnation. If he is guilty, he is sentenced, regardless of whether or not he believes in the judge or the judicial system itself. Or if one tells a defendant convicted of crimes that another individual has accepted his punishment so as to let the defendant go free, assuming that the court would allow this. Now, this is just saying that even if this is possible to happen, that the court would allow a defendant to have someone else pay for his crimes. That isn't done today. So we're even giving a lot and assuming that that could be possible. The defendant's faith, even if that were possible, either in the system which provides the substitution or in the individual substituting for him, would not affect the outcome. If the judge allowed another person to accept his punishment, then the law would be satisfied, and the judge would be forced to release the defendant, whether or not the defendant believed in the substitution or wanted it to happen in the first place. In fact, if the defendant did not believe that the substitute would pay for his sins and wanted to stay in the courtroom and receive his own punishment, the judge would be forced to call the bailiff and remove him from the courtroom, because the judge understands that if someone comes in and pays the punishment, the defendant must go free, whether he wants to or not, whether he believes in the system of justice or not. Now, this is a very, very important point. If the Bible comes to us and says, in order to be justified, you have to have faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, and if we come to the Bible and we say that justification is legal, it's in the courtroom, well, those two just don't fit, because no court of law accepts faith as a criterion for whether I'm acquitted or whether I'm found guilty. It doesn't matter whether I believe in the system of justice or not. It doesn't matter whether I believe in the judge. If I'm guilty of crimes, I will be convicted. So how does faith fit into the courtroom model? It just doesn't fit at all. Faith, however, does fit very well with a personal model. If I'm coming to a father rather than a judge, and the father asks me to believe in him and to trust in him and to obey him, and that's the reason why he's going to accept me, well, then faith fits very well with that model. That's the familial model. Children have trust in their parents, and they obey their parents. That's why their parents can accept them, you see. So faith fits very well in the familial model. It does not fit at all in the courtroom model. And again, this just vindicates the Catholic position again. Now, considering the above things that we had talked about, all those principles about law and court and family relations and all that, we insist that if justification, as Catholics, if we insist that if it were only a forensic matter, only a legal matter, then God would have saved the whole human race by one extrinsic legal action. Now, what we mean by that is this. If justification were just a label that God puts on me that says you are now legally justified, if that were the case, then God could have saved the whole human race by one legal act, that Christ would come and serve as the punishment for sin, and thereby no one would go to hell, everyone would be saved. But as God condemned the human race in a solitary representative, Adam, he could also save the whole human race by one solitary legal act. This, however, is not the way salvation of man occurs. To receive the power of the atonement, man must have faith in God. Otherwise, he will remain condemned. This is one of the reasons why the Protestant concept of imputed righteousness is unbiblical. As we have stressed all the time throughout these studies, the issue is not a contrast between the alien righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of man, but how the individual can appropriate any righteousness, whether it be from Christ or himself. That's the issue at stake here. As even Protestant sources have stipulated, to receive the benefits of Christ's righteousness, the individual must appropriate and maintain it through faith. And furthermore, through a faith characterized by a firm resolve and outward obedience. The real crux of justification, then, is the individual's personal response to his Heavenly Father's pleading, not merely an external legal restitution. That really is not the issue anymore. As noted before when we covered this, faith has nothing to do with jurisprudence. Faith has nothing to do with the courtroom, with law, since faith denotes a personal relationship required between God and his creature that law simply does not provide or have any room to include. Legal adjudication does not depend on whether the defendant believes in the system, but only on whether the system has determined him innocent or guilty. Now, there is one more stark contrast between the two views, between the courtroom model and the familial model. From the courtroom model, Protestants understand justification as a one-time event in which God the judge sets the accused sinner free. As a result, once the defendant is imputed with another's righteousness, that is, once the sinner receives Christ's righteousness, he acquires a kind of judicial immunity. And what we mean by that is this: he will never have to appear in the courtroom again. And that's what they call eternal security. You see, that's why they want a legal justification. Because once he's legally justified, he doesn't have to worry because he's taken out of the courtroom and no longer does he have to come back to the courtroom again. And that would be fit real nice into their model. But as we saw before, the Bible does not teach eternal security. It teaches that we can indeed lose our inheritance, and that is the Catholic belief. We'll cover more in our next session. Thank you very much.